You have your Bibles with you this morning. I hope you do. I'd invite you to turn in them to Genesis chapter 14. We are in a series on the life of Abraham, which goes from Genesis 11 down to chapter 25 approximately. Genesis 14, I had hoped that I would be able to cover the whole chapter this morning. But there are two kind of main emphases I see here. And it can be tricky to do a whole chapter in one Sunday. And I didn't have the tricks up my sleeve this week. And so we're going to focus in on verse 1 to 16 this week. And focus on 17 to 24 next week. But I would like to read the whole chapter because it really is one story. And so we're going to do that. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 14. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they had rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim is full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living at the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that comes spoken by your mouth, Lord, every word of Scripture is God-breathed, profitable. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding this morning. Help us to hear your voice clearly. I pray that you would, that every word that would come out of my mouth would be true and profitable for the upbuilding of your people and for the glory of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we want to talk about the necessity of pursuing our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to rescue them from the dangers of sin. That's not a popular topic today, and probably has never been. To pursue someone or in order to rescue them from sin means that we have to determine that they, in fact, are in sin and that they are in a position of danger, and this feels to us to be judgmental. Who are we to judge? Isn't that the rallying cry of our day? And so even if we have a high view of Scripture, we naturally tend to bristle at passages that instruct us to pursue our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are in sin. And so we read Matthew 18. We read, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. We naturally bristle at the thought of this. We don't like confrontation, I don't think. It seems judgmental. And depending on our theological bent, we might even come up with a theological defense for our lack of action. If we tend to emphasize human responsibility, we might say, well, our brother and sister has made their own decisions, they have chosen their path into sin, and we shouldn't interfere. This is just how it is. Or if we tend to emphasize divine response, our divine sovereignty, we might say, well, whether or not they come back, whether or not they're restored, it depends on God. It has nothing to do with me, and so I won't do anything about it. God's will is going to happen whether or not we are involved, and so we're just going to hang out and see what happens. Now, I think we understand neither of these are biblical. And so the main point this morning is this. Now, we must pursue wandering brothers and sisters, knowing that God uses our faithfulness to rescue them from death. We must pursue wandering brothers and sisters because we know that our faithfulness, or that God uses our faithfulness to rescue them from death. Now, you might be asking, is that even found in this text? We see Abraham pursuing Lot, certainly rescuing him from danger. But can we just move from there into the church and kind of spiritualize it and apply it in the way I have described? Now, I think we can. We need to be careful and we need to follow the biblical themes. And so we're going to do that this morning. But first we want to look at the story itself. If we don't understand the story itself, we can't really apply it at all. So let's look at it a little bit. I'm not going to reread all the names of the kings because I butchered it the first time. We're not going to try to figure out which king is on which side and what were all the dynamics. But we need to notice here there's four kings from the north, right, led by this Chedorlaomer character. They come down, they make war on some cities, then they come across and they make war on these five cities of the plain. So four kings against five kings. And they raid the kings in the south, they take the possessions up to the north. Now when we say kings, we don't mean like the king of England or the queen of England, like a huge nation. These are kings of small towns, maybe like Beausejour. So maybe mayors of these little city-states, and that's kind of how it worked. And this was actually a really common scene in that day. A bunch of kings would ally together. They'd go and plunder a bunch of other kings, take the stuff back, and back and forth it would go. This is really common. But what makes it important to the story is because of verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, in his possessions, and went their way. So Abram gets involved because Lot is involved. Now, what is Lot doing in Sodom? We looked at that 2 weeks ago, didn't we? We looked at chapter 13. We saw Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were bumping into each other. There wasn't enough room in the land to support them. And so Abram said, choose which side you're going to go, and I'll take the other side. And we saw that Lot made a foolish and worldly decision. He saw the green pastures of the Jordan Valley, and he said, I'm going to go there. I'm going to dwell among those cities. And the problem was that Sodom was there, and Sodom was a city of great wickedness. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 12, it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, we also saw the other week in the New Testament, Peter calls Lot a righteous man. And he says, Lot grieved the wickedness, or he was distressed about the wickedness that he saw in Sodom. But like many of us, often we are prone to worldliness. We're prone to worldly thinking, and so that's what he did. And so he decided to play with fire, as it were, quite literally, as we'll see in a few weeks. And he moved among the cities of the valley, and he didn't just stay among them. At this point, he's already in the city of Sodom. He's moved right into the heart of wickedness. And later on in Genesis, we see he ends up in a gated home in the city of Sodom. He's a permanent resident. This is where he has decided to make his life. He's moved to a place that was dangerous to his soul. He was very careless. And now, because of that, because of his connection with Sodom, he's been carried off to the north as plunder, likely to become a slave, maybe worse. And so we notice his predicament is, to some degree, his own doing. He made his decisions poorly, and now he has been carried off into a place of danger. Now in verse 13, we see the word of this has come to Abraham, who's living at the oaks of Mamre, which is somewhat west of the city of Sodom. And Abram hears about Lot's predicament, and he says, good, that serves him right. Now I get the whole land to myself, and it's all well. Right? See if you're paying attention. No, that is not what he does. Instead, he takes action. And notice what he does. He takes trained men who were born in his household. Now, these are not his children, right? These are servants and other people that have followed him, born in his household. 318 of these men. The fact that this is recorded for us means that this is an intentional thing. Abraham is planning, he's scheming, he's using strategy. This isn't just a haphazard attempt. And they chase down the kings, and they begin to employ some strategy. They divide into a number of groups, presumably to have more than one battlefront to divide the attack. And then they also attack at night, using the element of surprise to their advantage. And he's using strategy. And then verse 15 records Abraham defeats them and pursues them as far north as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And then they bring back all the possessions of all the plundered kings, including Lot and his possessions, and the others who had been captured. And so Abram looks like the big war hero at this point, doesn't he? He's the big conquering king. But we're going to jump now into next week's text a little bit. Look at verse 19 and 20. We have here Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is another city of the area. He comes to Abram, and he says this, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek comes and he says, God has delivered your enemies. The victory belongs to God. And so we didn't see that earlier, did we? Verse 1 to 16 looks like just a human telling of a story. Just a historical record of the war, Abram won. But here we get a glimpse behind the scenes. The victory was God's. And so Abraham used real strategies. There was real fighting. There was real war, real pain, likely real blood shed on the field. And yet here, clearly, God has delivered his enemies into his hand. It was God who gave the victory. And this is kind of a common truth that runs throughout the Bible. We see something take place, an event takes place, maybe it's a war like this, a conversation, an edict of the king, a decision, even of a free human will. And yet the biblical writers give us a glimpse behind the scenes and show us God is behind this. God is doing this. And so here there's real human actions. Abraham takes 318 men. They work strategy and they win. But it is through the arm of God that they win. He gives them the victory, even though they are the ones fighting. Now, we don't want to say Abraham did 50% and God kind of topped up. God did another 50%. That's not how it's described for us. Look at verse 15. Abram's forces defeated the enemy. Verse 20. God delivered his enemies into his hand. We want to say, which one is it? It's both. It's both and, isn't it? It's not one or the other. It's not half and half. It's both. God uses Abraham's actions, which are an act of faith in God, and he, in and through these actions, he defeats the enemies of his people. Now, it's really important as Christians that we understand that biblical teaching, at least that we're aware of it. We don't fully understand how that goes together, but we need to be aware of this. God uses our actions to bring about his victories. So if Abraham had said, well, God is sovereign, he's going to defeat my enemies, and so I'm just going to stay home and let him do that, Lot would not have been rescued. He would not have been rescued. If Abraham also had believed, well, I'm just going to go on my own strength and my 318 guys are going to beat five kings, he would probably have been destroyed. Some scholars who naturally tend to doubt the Bible anyway, they question this story. They say, well, 318 couldn't defeat five kings. And of course they couldn't, right? But God gave them the victory. They had to go out, do the battle. But without God, there would have been no victory. And so they won the victory, and God won the victory. I'm reminded of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers, or those who build it, labor in vain. I love that verse. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. So there's laborers who are building. But unless the Lord is behind it, it's all in vain. It won't prosper. Keep this in mind as we go along. Now, the idea that God gives us victory in our battles is certainly not a new one. Nobody's shocked that we said this today, that God gives a victory. It's found, of course, throughout the Old Testament. But we want to zoom in this morning on what makes this story unique from so many others. And what makes it unique is that the battle is not really Abraham's battle, is it? Nobody came and attacked Abraham, and he defended himself. He involved himself voluntarily in the battle of somebody else. He involved himself in Lot's battle. And even though Abraham knew that Lot was foolish, he made a bad decision, it was kind of his fault, he also knew that Lot was considered a righteous man. He was his kinsman, both in terms of physical kinsman, he was literally his nephew, but also in terms of spiritual kinship. And Abraham went on a rescue mission to save Lot, his kinsman in the Lord. He went to war on Lot's behalf. He entered into a battle. He strategized. He engaged. He fought against the powers of darkness that held Lot captive. And he plundered the enemy forces. And he rescued Lot from their hands. Now, on face value, this story is not a story about spiritual rescue. It's physical rescue. There's physical armies, physical battles. And nothing is said of Lot's spiritual condition. And he moves back to Sodom, doesn't he? And Abraham is going to have to rescue him yet again. But I believe it's appropriate to tie these themes together through the Bible and apply it to ourselves. And so like Abraham, we are also to pursue our brothers and sisters in the Lord if they are wandering and being carried off by the enemy. Now, we looked at this, that the theme of this passage is God's deliverance of his people from their enemies. God's victory over the enemies of his people. And this is a huge theme that runs through scriptures. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the summary of Revelation is essentially God gets the final victory over the enemies of God's people, isn't it? That's what Revelation's about. God gets the final victory, especially over sin and over death. And we'll look at that theme more as we look next week at this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who is mentioned just here in the Bible. This is the only thing we actually know about him. And yet the writer to the Hebrews makes a big deal, and we're going to look at that next week. But we want to focus our attention now at a passage in James chapter 5. So turn there with me. James chapter 5. Hebrews, James, it's hiding in there. Fairly familiar text, I think. And I've read this many times, and I've studied James in some depth before, but I saw something here this week in a way that I hadn't seen it before in connection with what we've already been talking about. So I want to read verses 16 to 20. You might have seen this connection years ago, but humor me. So James chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, what has puzzled me sometimes about this passage is how James seems to jump back and forth between ideas. He starts in verse 16, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. And then he goes off into prayer and uses Elijah as an example of the power of prayer. And then verse 19, he really seems to switch gears here. And he's talking now about bringing back wandering Christians. And it wasn't immediately clear to me, what does Elijah's example of prayer have to do with this? And why would James pick Elijah as an example? Now, we need to understand the story that he's referring to, the story from the life of Elijah. It's found in 1 Kings 17, 18. We will not read it all this morning, but I just want to get the basic idea of it. So the king of Israel, Ahab, has set up altars to a false god named Baal and to many other false gods. And he led the people of God away from the worship of the true God into idolatry. That's the situation. And God has a plan. He's going to destroy the false prophets of Baal, and he's going to rescue his people from their waywardness. And so Elijah tells Ahab, there will be no rain from this day forward. And there isn't. The rain stops and there's a great drought. 3.5 years later, Elijah goes back to Ahab and they have a showdown on Mount Carmel. It is the true prophet of God versus the 450 false prophets of Baal. Both parties are going to build an altar, and whichever God is going to burn the altar, burn the offering on the altar, that is the true God. And this whole showdown is set up to rescue the people of Israel from their wandering. We see this in the story. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah is standing by his altar, and there's 450 prophets of Baal are there by their altar, and the people of Israel are gathered around, they're watching, and this is what Elijah says to the people. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. The people did not answer him a word. And so this is being set up as a show, really, to win God's people back from their wandering. This is what they're urged: choose whom you're going to serve. And so what follows is the altar of Baal just sits there. Nothing happens. Elijah makes fun of them. He says, maybe your God is using the washroom. It's a funny story. But Elijah, he pours water all over his altar, and he prays, and God sends down fire, burns up the offering, the stones, and the water. And then in verse 39, it says this: when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they seized the false prophets of Baal, and they slaughtered them in the valley. And the story's over, essentially. God's enemies are destroyed. The power of God is displayed, and there's victory. Elijah goes up on the mountain again to pray, and the rain comes. Now back to James 5. James picks up on this story, tells us that Elijah was just a man like us. He's a normal guy. And when he prays, the rain stops. When he prays, the rain comes. And so at face value, this is a good lesson on the power of prayer, which it certainly is. Prayer is powerful. If that's all we get, we might miss the point James is making. Now, we sometimes pray for rain, and sometimes it comes and sometimes it doesn't. Does any farmer here say we had as much rain as I prayed for this year? No. Right? We didn't get the rain every time we prayed about it. And so we might be tempted to say, well, James is exaggerating his point. God really doesn't have, he's not really not going to give us the rain. But what is Elijah's prayer actually about? Is it about rain? It's really not. I think James wants us to walk away with a bigger confidence in God than simply that He can control the rain, although of course He can. Instead, we are to be confident that God will use us, He will use our prayers when we are pursuing wandering Christians. Think about his point in context. All right, chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. Prayer here in the context of sin, the prayers in the context of sins that creep into the lives of Christians. James realizes that Christians are prone to wander. He knows that the day you're saved doesn't mean you're perfect. He knows we're going to wander, we're going to fall into sin. Just like Lot, right? Lot was a righteous man, and yet he was careless. He played games with his soul. He ended up in captivity. And we as Christians can do the same thing. We can be careless with our souls, and we can fall then into sin. How easy is it for us to be deceived and to wander away from the safety that God has intended for us and then to be led astray? So he says, confess your sins and pray for one another. Pray for one another in your battles against sin. And then James tells us about the power of prayer. Elijah prayed and things happened. But what happened was that God moved. God demonstrated His power. He brought a wandering people back, at least for a time. And they said, the Lord is God. The Lord, He is God. They were restored. And then James ends his book. But I think the summarizing argument of really the whole book, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And the book ends. We are called to pursue our brothers and sisters as they wander from the truth. We're called to act like Abram, who pursued his nephew Lot, who had been captured by the enemy. Now, this is a hard teaching. We don't naturally do this. It's difficult. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. We don't like to think that the other person views us as judging them. Maybe we feel like we're lording something over them, as if we think we're perfect. And so if we confront them, It's hard. And the closer we are to someone, the harder it is. Maybe it's easier to confront someone who you kind of know, but not really. What about a close friend or a dear brother, someone who's really close to you? What about one another in this church? If you are a member of this church, there are 43 other members to whom you bear a special, particular responsibility to do this for. Of course, we ought to pursue all brothers and sisters in Christ, but there is a special sense in which we are to pursue one another when we see each other wandering in the truth. We want to do it humbly and carefully and with much prayer, but we must do it. We're called to do this. Remember the example of Abraham? He doesn't say, well, if God is sovereign, Lot's going to be fine. He'll be okay. God will take care of him. Maybe we do that sometimes. Like we looked at the beginning. Maybe we hide behind our theology. Well, if so-and-so is truly chosen, if they're truly born again, he'll be okay. He's going to return. Thankfully, I don't have to pursue him because that would be awkward for him or for me. Or maybe we say, well, he made his decision. He chose his path. He made mistakes. Now he's wandered away. He's picked his route. Nothing can be done. He's made his decisions. Couldn't Abraham have said that about Lot? He chose to go to Sodom. He bears the consequences. Abraham doesn't hide behind the sovereignty of God, nor does he hide behind the free choice of man. Instead, he acts by faith that God will use his action to bring about God's sovereign victory. James ties these things together, doesn't he? He speaks of the power of prayer. And of course, the power of prayer is the power of God. Elijah didn't cause rain. God did. Through the prayer of faith. And it is God who restores his people back to himself. It is God who seeks his own people. It is God who grants repentance to a wayward heart. But he does it through our obedience, through our pursuit. James is pleading with us here to pursue a wandering brother and sister and bring them back. It is our responsibility, and yet it is a work of God. And I think that ought to give us confidence in doing it. Think of your own life. Many of you have spoken to me about people in your life that are wayward, either professing Christians who have wandered away, or maybe they haven't even professed faith and are wandering far from the Lord. And you want to pursue them to bring them back. You have a desire and you're doing this. But how hopeless would that be if you thought it depended all on you? Do you have enough good arguments to win someone? Do you have enough answers for them that will satisfy them? Will your faltering words be able to turn a rebellious heart and bring them back into the presence of the living God? The answer is no, you don't. You don't have that power. Now, you should use strategies, right? Abraham did. We should seek answers. We should seek arguments. We should plead. We should have strategies. And yet, we don't have the power to change the heart. But what if we remember that the same God that stood beside Elijah on the mountain and caused fire to fall from heaven and caused the rain to stop and caused the rain to start, what if that same God is going ahead of us into the lives of our loved ones and is already working to destroy the power of the enemy that is at work in them? Will that not give us confidence to go and to talk to them, to plead with them? To go into battle. The victory is the Lord's. And so we're called to take our trembling knees and our stammering lips to those around us and plead with them, trusting the battle belongs to the Lord, but he will use me in the battle. Now I want to address one more obstacle in the way of pursuing those who wander from Christ. And that is this: maybe we just don't think it's very important. Maybe we think, well, they said a prayer once. Maybe they even got baptized, and so they're good. You know, it doesn't really matter what they're doing. You know, once saved, always saved, and the worst possible interpretation. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches, and we've sung this today, that God will keep his own. There will not be one lost. Nobody can snatch God's people out of his hands. Absolutely true. That is God's perspective of salvation, and it should give us great confidence in our faith. But we also need to take the whole of Scripture and see what this teaches us in this text. Look at James 5:20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Whoever brings back a sinner, in the context here, it's a Christian, right? If anyone among you wanders, this is a Christian. If whoever brings back a wandering Christian will save his soul from death. What does death mean in the book of James? Physical death? Well, no, I don't think so. Nor are we promised physical life from repentance. Not at all. And it says he will save his soul from death. Earlier in James, he says, receive the implanted word, which is the gospel, which is able to save your souls. He's talking about eternal salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He is saying, the one who pursues a brother or sister that is wandering and brings them back will save that person from eternal death, from eternal judgment. What is at stake in this issue is not heavenly rewards, bigger house or smaller house, or having your best life now. What is at stake is heaven and hell. That's what James says. Because the wandering soul, if not returned, will be lost. The destiny of the eternal soul is at stake. Abraham went to rescue Lot from physical danger. He entered the battle. He strategized. He sacrificed. All for the rescue of his kinsmen from physical danger. How much more ought we be willing to pursue one another from spiritual danger? This is a grave responsibility, but what a privilege as well. The Lord knows his own. They're written on his hand from eternity past. No one will pluck them out of his hands. He will raise every one of his people on the last day. No one will be carried away and ultimately lost who truly belongs to Christ. And you and I have the privilege of being the channels of that salvation. We can be used by God to rescue souls from hell. Isn't that a privilege that he has given us? This applies to the wandering brother or sister. It applies to those who are not yet believers. In this life, eternity truly does hang in the balance. There's a spiritual war for the men and women and children in your life. This war will be won by God's power, but it will not be won apart from his power at work in us to go to the lots of our life with words of love and words of warning. So who is the lot of your life? Who is wandering? Maybe a name comes to your mind. Maybe someone's been on your heart. It doesn't need to be someone who has abandoned the faith. It's not necessarily someone who's walked away. Maybe someone's doubting. Maybe someone's struggling a little bit. Their faith is weak. And we don't pursue everyone by the same means, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, warn those who are unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient toward all men. Some people need a hard warning. Some people need a very soft encouragement. Some need help. Everyone needs patience. Everyone needs love. And everyone needs prayer. But let us ask the Lord for a genuine love, a self, a lack of self-interest and interest in others, so that we would pursue them for the restoration to God and by the power of God. The victory is His, but the battle is ours to fight.